1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with the first verse and continuing through the end of the chapter. Again, paying particular attention to the offices and officers of God in His church. It is a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women likewise must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We see in the scriptures that officers are put in place often in circumstances of difficulty and in controversy. When God's people are coming into the promised land, of course you remember that Moses' father-in-law told him, you can't do all this by yourself, get some help. And so Moses says, how can I alone bear the load and burden of you and your strife? What a whiner. But isn't that the truth? We need more help because there's so much trouble. There's so much difficulty. It's not so much that there's so many people. It's just that there's so much trouble. And you don't need a lot of people to have a lot of trouble. Sometimes a few people can cause a whole lot of trouble. And you need a lot of help. And in that circumstance, he then says, choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes. And so the need for leaders is the weight and the magnitude of trouble and difficulty and challenges of life in the church. It's the same thing that we see at the choosing of the first deacons in Acts chapter 6. Everything was going swimmingly, and then there was complaint on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So there was a problem, and the problem needed to be addressed by the election of additional ordained officers. And so the apostles said just what Moses said, select from among you seven men of good reputation. Choose from among you wise and experienced men. And so it's the same kind of circumstance. But it's not just because there's trouble. There's also because there is faithfulness. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? A lot of the trouble that we're facing are because people are not, as in some places in the Christian church, immediately rushing into the civil courts to have their problems solved. But they're coming to the elders, where they should come to first. But because people are doing the right thing, we need more help in helping them, both in terms of the work of the eldership and in terms of the diaconate. And so the Lord's encouragement is upon us again, pray for laborers. The harvest is white. There's an awful lot of work to do. And there is always the need for more laborers, including not only ordained officers, but including ordained officers. For these reasons, as well as the fact, as you well know, that we're losing and have lost a number of our deacons and deaconess, we are in need of officers. And so beginning today and continuing over the next number of weeks in the adult class, we'll be having presentations from representatives from each of the offices and functions in the congregation leading up to, in the adult class on March 30th, the election of officers. So please be in prayer and be preparing for that. And this sermon is to give you a broad overview of the relevant issues to enable you to think carefully and prepare well. So let's consider first election. The first thing about who is elected is that there must be a desire to serve. You can't force anybody to serve in office. No one can be forced against their will to serve. And Paul makes very clear in 1 Timothy 3:1, a man needs to aspire to the office. It's something he needs to desire to do. And the aspiration and desire, it's a longing. It's used negatively in 1 Timothy 5 for those who long for money and that greedy pursuit. It's also used in Hebrews 11 for Abraham longing for a country of his own and our longing for heaven. And so there's a passion to it. There's a desire. There's an inclination of the heart. There's a longing to serve in this way. And people who are called by God to serve in these offices do not need to be beaten into submission. There is something inside that is longing, and that's what we look for. And we should pray that God would put it on the hearts of those people whom He is calling to serve us and give them that longing, that yearning to serve in these particular ways, and to make that yearning known to us in our discussions in the coming weeks. The second part of election is that the desire to be served by. No one can force someone on you. Someone can't say, well, I'm called to the eldership, and then you just have to believe that. You have to be persuaded. You have your own independent judgment to make in terms of who you think is qualified and who you want. You simply want, as the Lord gives the desire to a person to serve, the Lord also gives the congregation a desire to be served by someone and a yearning in your heart that you desire to be served by this person in this capacity in the congregation. That's what you're looking for. And so when you go through the quick directory, and I'm urging you to pray through that regularly until the election, see whom God puts on your heart and brings to your mind in terms of who you desire to be served. This is what Moses is looking for. Choose from among you, and the apostles, choose from among you. Who do you want to serve you? That's a very important and critical part of this process. And then in terms of those who are already in office, we have to ask ourselves the question, whom do we want to serve with? You can't force someone to serve. You can't force the congregation to be served by someone. And you can't force the elders to ordain someone. You need all three things. Moses says, choose from among you those whom we may put in charge. And the apostles in Acts 6, exactly the same thing. There's your choice, and there's the elders putting in charge. And all these three things are the three evidences. The scripture rule is, on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is established. And so if you have someone who longs to serve, and the congregation longs to be served by them, and the ordained officers long to serve with them, then you know what the will of God is. It is a great mystery whom God will raise up, but He will make it known by those three witnesses. And those are the things that we are looking for and praying for. No one takes these things to themselves, but they come to these offices when they are called by God in their own hearts, through the congregation, and by ordination. Then we will know with certainty. What are the offices then? Are there subdeacons and archbishops in the church? Not, it seems, according to the Scriptures. Philippians 1 is a very convenient verse. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And if you look in Titus 1, 5 and 7, overseer and elder are synonymous terms. Elder describes the qualification of what is presumed to be gained by age, and overseer is the description of the work. So it's two words, mutually defining, in terms of qualification, elder, and work, overseer. So elder and deacon are the two offices in the Scriptures. And of course, as we read in 1 Timothy 3, elder and deacon are again listed here. So these are the two offices. In each of these offices, there are two distinct but interrelated functions. There is one office of elder, but two distinct but interrelated and mutually dependent functions. There is one office of deacon, but two distinct and interrelated functions. You see this particularly in 1 Timothy 5 with the eldership. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So there's one office, all rule, but some among the rulers devote themselves particularly to teaching and preaching. One office, two distinct but interrelated functions. Also with the deacons, as we see in read in 1 Timothy 3, there are men and women in the diaconate. Now, this is a much controverted aspect, but let me explain our understanding of these things. If you turn to 1 Timothy 3, you'll see in verse 1, man aspires to the office of overseer, again, synonymous with elder, and the qualifications are described. And then in verse 8, deacons likewise, and the qualifications are described. And then in verse 11, women likewise, and then the qualifications are described. And so you have elders, deacons, and women coordinated by a very significant adverb, likewise, in the same manner. And so these things are coordinated, and you can't have unequals coordinated in this way. And so the women that are being spoken of are women in terms of office, not in terms of wives or other aspects. Women are spoken of in the same terms as elders and deacons. And so it's women with respect to the work. When Paul says women must be dignified, not malicious gossips, he's not speaking about the qualifications for being a woman. That if someone is not temperate, therefore they're no longer a female. That's not what he's talking about. In this context, he's talking about the qualifications to serve as a woman with and in the diaconate. Now this may seem to, in the minds of some, does seem to contradict the immediate previous chapter, chapter 2, verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority. But the authority that a woman has in the diaconate is not ruling authority. It is administrative authority, and with the particular reference that we'll get to in a minute. And so because of this clear coordination and the parallels in the qualifications, it seems to us that the best interpretation is that these women are being spoken of with respect to their participation in the work of the diaconate. So much for the offices then. How about the officers? Officer is set apart by ordination. It is set apart to a particular work. In Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, the Spirit says to the saints in Antioch, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called to which I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, that's ordination, they sent them away to that work. And that's Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 3, if any man aspires to the office, it's a fine work he desires to do. And so someone is set aside to an office not in order to wear certain vestments or have certain privileges, but they're set aside to an office in order to do particular work. And so it's the labor that is in view, and that is the honorable thing. Just in passing, installation, you are ordained to an office and installed to a place. And so when we talk about ordination and installation, that's the distinction between the two. Ordained to the eldership and installed in the Oswego congregation. Usually with the elders and the deacons, the installation is implied and usually made more explicit with respect to teaching elders. Interestingly, as I mentioned last week, in Leviticus 8 through 10, we have the ordination of the priests, and there are many factors about those ordinations that will be instructive to us as we approach elections and ordinations. What are the qualifications for officers? Saving graces and serving gifts. Saving graces are the general qualifications. Serving gifts are the particular ones. And of course, in 1 Timothy 3, with the elders, deacons, and women, many virtues are described, but they are all summarized both in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 by being above reproach. And so a good reputation both within and outside of the congregation, and the nature of a good reputation is expanded upon in various and familiar ways. Moses summarizes this in Deuteronomy 1:13, wise, discerning, and experienced men. Wise, discerning, experienced. Those are the qualifications that you're looking for in any office. The apostles set the qualifications of men of good reputation. That's, again, beyond reproach. It's the same overarching theme. And full of the Spirit and of wisdom, wise, experienced, and discerning. Those are the kind of things you're looking for in both offices. Being full of the Spirit, you're thinking about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. All the virtues of the Christian life that we are all called to and all enabled to by the Holy Spirit must be particularly evident in those whom God is raising up to serve us in these offices. The distinction, then, between elders and deacons come in terms, not in terms of the graces, they're the same, as you see in the coordination in 1 Timothy 3, but they're in terms of the gifts. A very helpful verse in this regard is 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. And this is just a general basic distinction between the kinds of gifts that are appropriate to each office. Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. And so speaking on is one set and serving is on the other. Words on the one hand and works on the other. Another evidence of this pairing. So we see in 1 Corinthians 6, the elders' particular work is to solve problems, and in Acts chapter 6, the deacons' particular work is to meet pressing needs. Word, solving problems. Works, meeting pressing needs. These are the general distinctions between the work of the eldership and the work of the diaconate. Now, you can add all kinds of stereotypes to this kind of distinction. Elders are those who like to sit around and talk and debate endlessly. Deacons are those who have no patience for that and they just want to get stuff done. Now, it doesn't hurt to have some kind of merging of these gifts in cross-fertilization. But there's these general distinctions that are particularly appropriate to the distinctive work that each office is called to. Within the word, then, there is a distinction of function. There are those who are more given and called and gifted for presenting the principles of the word, and there are those who are more gifted and called for the practices of the word. Again, 1 Timothy 5:17. Elders who rule well, especially those who preaching and teaching. So there are those who rule, who take the principles and doctrines of the Scriptures and apply them to particular cases, like 1 Corinthians 6 or Ruth chapter 4 or when Boaz comes to the elders for the settling of his issues. Acts 15, when the elders from Antioch went up to the apostles as elders in the synod at Jerusalem. And that's the idea of ruling, is applying the principles to particular cases. But then there are those who are given more particularly the preaching and teaching, which is digging out these principles and setting them out for the congregation explicitly from the mind and the treasure of the Scriptures. And so there's that kind of distinction within the eldership. Those who preach and teach the Scriptures and those who rule according to the Scriptures. This idea of ruling also, in our parlance, we think in terms of counseling. That's a ruling function. While we're all competent to counsel, there are those who are particularly gifted and called to counsel and to rule. And it is that need that is particularly pressing for us right now. There is a lot of trouble that needs to be settled, and it requires an extraordinary amount of labor and time and energy. And the two elders seems to be not enough. In the work, then, there is the general and particular work of the diaconate. And if you'll turn again back to 1 Timothy 3. Many of these things, I'm sure, are familiar to you, but it's critical that we refresh our memories and set our hearts as we look to the discussions and the election. It's very difficult, even when you come to the conviction that of deacons and deaconesses, men and women in the diaconate, it's very difficult to discern and understand how these two groups work together. Initially, in recognizing 1 Timothy 5, for example, 1 Timothy 5:16, a woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, let not the church be burdened, so that may assist those who are widows indeed, and the elders follow. So there are women who rule over households, and then in Titus chapter 2, women mentoring the younger women. And so the care of women for their households and for the women and children, that seems to be a particularly evident focus of women in the diaconate, of deaconesses. And so there is that particular sphere of labor. But when you look at 1 Timothy 3 and you see how Paul has oddly stuck the women in the middle of the discussion of the diaconate. He says in 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons likewise, and then he throws in verse 11, women likewise, and then in verse 12 he goes back to the deacons again. Deacons be husbands of only one wife. And so he seems intentionally to put the women in the midst of the deacons, that the women are at the heart or in the heart of the work of the diaconate. And that sets a verbal picture that is very familiar to us from Genesis 2, where God took the rib from the man and made a woman, and so that the woman is integrated into the life and work of the man. And so it seems that while deaconesses have a particular calling to women and children, that they also have the function of supporting the deacons in the overall work of the congregation and meeting pressing needs. It's very easy to understand when you think of your own marriages. The wife has a particular responsibility and giftedness for caring for the children. And yet she is not outside of the discussions and the overall oversight of the household as she participates and counsels with her husband in making decisions regarding the well-being of the whole house. And so men and women function in the diaconate in exact parallel to a husband and wife functioning in the home. And that's how we understand these things. How do these things work out then in the congregation? First of all, officers are parts of the body of Christ, parts of the congregation. Officers are not a higher level of being. You don't go through some spiritual elevation and you become kind of superhuman. It doesn't happen. At least it hasn't happened to us. And there's nothing in the Scripture that indicates that it should. You're still, as an officer, you're part of the congregation. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We're all in this together. We're different parts of the body, but we're each and all parts of the body, and so are the officers. They are not apart from the body ministering to it. They're part of the body ministering to it. It's important to realize also that there's an orderly arrangement of the officers in the congregation. In the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, where everyone is a part of the body, Paul says, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and the other gifts." And so there's an order of priority, but not importance. It is not a hierarchical order. It is a horizontal order. It is first among equals. And first, for the purpose of providing for the rest. And so, officers are critical as a first part, but they are part of. You get another hint of this in the 1 Timothy 5:17. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." What's that about? Well, the double portion in the biblical picture is what is given to the firstborn. The firstborn has a right to a double portion. This is the reference in Deuteronomy 21:17. That even when the mother of the firstborn is not the loved wife among more than one, that the firstborn is not therefore to be denied his right of the firstborn in the double portion. But why is the firstborn given a double portion? For his own indulgence? For his own enjoyment? No. The firstborn has the right for the care of the family when the father dies. And so the firstborn is given a double portion so that he can care for the family. And officers in the church are given the ordination, if you will, the double portion of the Spirit, as Elisha prayed for, not for their own enjoyment, not for their own honor, but in order to take care of the congregation. And so there is an order in the parts, but an order for the good of the whole. Paul reiterates this idea in Ephesians 4. He speaks about Christ giving gifts to men. He ascended, he gave gifts to men. And in verse 11, he gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. The same kind of order in 1 Corinthians 12. But it's an order for a purpose. He gave these for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And then we skip down to verse 16. The whole body being fitted together by which every joint supplies. Both the nervous system that triggers the muscles, but the muscles too. The officers are like the skeleton of a church. Without the skeleton, you're just a blob. So you need the skeleton, and then you dress the skeleton with muscles. But if you're just a skeleton, you're dead. And you've been dead for quite a while. If you're just a skeleton. If a congregation is such that only the officers are doing the work, the congregation is dead. It's just a skeleton. And it can do nothing except rattle around. But the skeleton, on the other hand, is important and a prior necessity to provide structure for the rest of the body. It struck me this time going through these things to look at Psalm 133, which is a picture of the unity of the church, and in the midst of it is the picture of Aaron and his ordination with oil and it going down upon his beard as a picture of blessing. Aaron, as an ordained officer, is in the middle for the provision of the unity of the church. And in Ephesians 4, the point is preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And the teachers and the elders and the deacons are set in the middle of that for that purpose. Not instead of, not to do instead of, but to provide so that everyone can do the things that they're called to do. And so, the officers are parts of the body, orderly arranged, servants to the body, and servants with the body. And so, the issue that is before you and all of us is to choose from among us wise, discerning, and experienced people to do these works. It isn't just the officer's responsibility. It isn't just the individual's responsibility. Every single one of you has a responsibility before God to come to conviction about whom you will nominate and for whom you will vote. And in past elections, it seems that we've gotten nowhere because we haven't somehow adequately prepared ourselves to think about these things, and we're trying to follow a more deliberate course this time to just week after week after week keep these things before us in order that in the discussions God would raise up for us those whom He will have serve us. The first and most important thing about choosing from among us is preparation, and I've made that goofy spelling, pre-prayeration. The only way you're ready for anything is to pray first, during, first and last, and every time in between. When Jesus chose the 12 apostles, He spent all night in prayer on the mountain, then came down and chose His apostles. That shows the importance of prayer leading to choice. In Acts 6 and in Acts 14, when these various offices were chosen, it was always done with prayer and, it seemed, routinely with fasting, which is simply an evidence of earnest, deliberate, and persevering prayer until you get what you ask for. The next question to ask yourself is, do you aspire to serve? As you pray, set your heart before God and ask Him, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to serve in these ways? And ask Him if He does desire that, to incline your heart, to give you the yearning and the longing to serve in one of these offices. Secondly, whom do you desire to be served by? Whom would you choose? Just because someone is qualified doesn't mean that you have to vote for them. They must be qualified if you vote for them, but there has to be more to it than that. There has to be something in your own soul that longs to be served by this person who is qualified. You must answer the question, are they qualified according to the Scriptures, in your own judgment? Then you must answer the question, are they suitably gifted for the office for which you are considering them? This is your work. This is your task. Whether you accept it or not, as members of the congregation, it is your duty before God to prepare yourself for this. And officers, elders particularly, because we have the responsibility of ordination, but deacons also. The elders will be asking you, as deacons and deaconesses, who do you want? Who do you want to serve with? Both before the election and particularly after. When a deacon or deaconess is elected, we will be asking the diaconate, do you want to serve with these people? And if for whatever reason they do not want to serve with these people, that is a serious consideration. And so we as officers need to consider not just who we want to be served by as a member of the congregation, who we think is qualified to serve in terms of general graces and particular gifts, but those people that we feel we are able to serve constructively with. These are not easy decisions, and it requires a great deal of prayer and also discussion with one another about these things. But if you get through with all of this prayer and consideration and you decide, no, the Lord is not calling me to service, you're not done. If God has not called you to serve in office, what has He called you to? This is a good time to examine yourselves, to discern what your gifts and calling are before God. That as we look to God to raise up for us officers, we should also look to ourselves and see, how do we fit into this picture? If God doesn't want me to serve as an elder, a deacon, or deaconess, how does He want me to serve? Because we need much more than officers. We need every single individual that God has called to be a part of our congregation to exercising their gifts fully and faithfully. No gift unused and no need unmet. That's the goal. So, what is your gift? What is your calling? Are you being a faithful steward of God's gifts to you of talent, time, and treasure in the life and ministry of our congregation? And then come to the Lord's table tonight to find forgiveness for your neglect, as we all fall under that. And also to find strength that you would be faithful or more faithful in the things that God has called you to. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we cry out to you for wisdom to discern in ourselves and in one another what you have called each of us to and who you are calling from among us to serve as elders, deacons, deaconesses. Lord, we have tremendous need. We have need within our own congregation for this official labor. We have need in our community. We need to help in our community those who do not have a place to go for solving problems and meeting needs. Lord, even to the ends of the earth, there is a need for this kind of official ministry. And so, Lord, please put on the hearts of those whom you are calling to serve us a longing and a striving desire for this work. Put on the hearts of each of us as members to know and discern who among us you would have serve us in these capacities. Be with our officers, Lord, as they discern whom you would have. Give them insight and wisdom that they would go to these people and recruit them and encourage them, even as Jesus went and said, "Follow me." And then, Lord, please help us, particularly today and this afternoon, to consider our own behavior and whether we are doing all that you have called us to do as members of the congregation. And sometimes, Lord, this means we need to stop doing something we're doing, but often to start something we're not. Lord, give us wisdom. Bring us to your table tonight for cleansing and refreshing, that you would please raise up for us additional laborers in these official capacities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.